Go ahead,
if you would, and join me in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy, the fourth chapter. Paul, the apostle, has been writing to Timothy, whom he left in Ephesus. There was work that needed to be done. Paul, as an apostle, didn't often stay a long time in places. Ephesus happens to be the place where he stayed the longest, but still felt the need to leave Timothy behind and work out whatever issues needed to be worked out, which was leadership, taking care of problem people, problem teachings, and so on and so forth. We've covered several of those issues as we've gone through the first three chapters of 1 Timothy. Now here we are in the fourth chapter, and Paul writes to Timothy and says, "The Spirit clearly says that in later times," your Bible may say latter times, "some will abandon the faith." Now, just because it says later times or latter times, several people have been led to believe that this specifically refers to in the last days. It doesn't necessarily mean that at all. The Greek structure of this phrase simply is saying that in the time after this time that I'm writing you, Timothy, there is going to be a falling away. And that's really where we get our word there when it says some will abandon the faith. It's where we get our word apostasy. And it basically speaks of people rejecting the truth and running after other things. And that's what Paul says is going to happen. They're going to abandon the faith, and they are going to instead, he says here, follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Now, that's the way the NIV puts it. I don't particularly like the way the NIV renders it. I much prefer something like the New American Standard or the New King James that talks about the fact that there will be the doctrines of demons that will begin to take a place of center stage. I don't like the NIV's version because it sounds like you got a demon up there sitting behind the podium and preaching. And so, but it's not going to be anything that brash or easy to detect, you know? I mean, if there was a demon up preaching, everybody kind of go, sorry, not listening. But instead, when there are human beings who are influenced by demonic sources, that's much more difficult to determine. And this is what happens, people, when we begin to let go of the truth of God's word. You see, and that's why when Paul talks about these deceiving spirits and these doctrines of demons, he prefaces that statement by saying, here's what's going to basically set the stage for that. They're going to abandon the faith. Okay? They're going to abandon the truth. They're going to basically close their Bibles. Or if they don't close them physically, they're going to say, well, but you know, the Bible has been written and rewritten and translated and retranslated. And you know, we really don't know if it's the truth anymore. You know, have you ever had somebody say that to you, by the way? They have no clue what they're talking about. Absolutely none. They just heard somebody else say it and they thought, gee, that sounds like a good reason for me not to have to read the Bible. But, you know, they'll come up with all these different excuses. And because of those excuses, we're going to say, well, you know, we need some new revelation. We need some new insights. And they're actually going to open up their hearts to the doctrines of demons. In other words, satanically inspired teaching. Paul tells us in verse 2 that such teachings come through hypocritical liars. Okay? There's hypocrisy operating in their lives. And you know, a hypocrite is somebody, the word, by the way, where we get the word hypocrite from the Greek literally means actor. That's what it means. It means somebody who's playing a part, but they know they're playing a part. Okay? They're well aware of the situation. They're well aware of the fact that they're deceiving people. They themselves are not deceived, but they're willing to deceive other people. He also says there are those whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Whether this applies to the hypocrite or not is unsure. It could be yet a whole nother kind of person. What does it mean to have your conscience seared as with a hot iron? It basically means their consciences have been rendered to the point of beyond feeling. You know, like when there's been a serious burn on a physical body that then begins to crust over, and the literally the nerve endings are dead. They're gone. They've been singed and burned, and a callus has taken its place. Some of you guys might be such hard workers, you know, that you've got calluses on your hands, and you literally can't feel like you used to be able to feel with your hands because of the calluses that are there. That's not necessarily a bad thing. It shows a good, hard, strong work ethic. But when that callus forms on a person's conscience, literally on their heart, now that's a bad thing, because now they've literally been rendered beyond feeling, beyond the Lord speaking to them and saying, that's wrong. In other words, they can no longer receive conviction about the error of their ways and so forth. And so they begin to do things. They begin to teach things. Paul brings up two examples of things that are taught that are a byproduct of a demonic influence. Now, and this is not meant in any way to be an exhaustive list. But he says in verse 3, number 1, they forbid people to marry. They forbid people to marry. Interesting thought, isn't it? They forbid people to marry. You know, we can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 and read of the creation account. And God creates Adam. And he says of Adam after his creation, it's not good for the man to be alone. Okay? So, and I believe personally that God created the need in Adam at that point for a partner. I don't think God created him at first with any need. I mean, good grief, he had fellowship with the eternal God. But God spoke into his life in that creative word and said, it's not good for the man to be alone. Boom. Instantly, the man had a woman-sized hole in his heart. But you know, God never creates a need that he doesn't also create the means to fulfill that need. And so Adam is put to sleep, and a part of his body is taken, and from that part a woman is created. And the Bible says that in this first beautiful marriage ceremony of creation, God walked her down the aisle. Did you ever read that in Genesis chapter 2? You know, we have that tradition today of a father walking his daughter down the aisle. Do you know where that comes from? It comes from Genesis chapter 2. It says that after God created Eve, it says he brought her to the man. And that's where that tradition comes from. The father brings the woman to the man and gives her away. And that's what God, and so now he's fulfilled. And God says, be fruitful and multiply, and sends them, you know, and they do. And it's very cool. But that was God's ordained methodology for populating the world and meeting the needs of the man and the woman, that they might come together in marriage. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 18, I won't have you turn there, but it says, he who finds a wife finds what is good. Of course, it also says that about a man who has a donkey, but, you know, that's another thing altogether. That's a joke. In no way aligning a woman with a donkey, ever. In fact, it's closer alignment with a man. But anyway, The point of the matter here is, this is God's ordained way of you know, having a man and a woman, you know, come together. And these teachers were forbidding it. What they're doing essentially is they're reversing the declaration of the Lord, and they're saying no, they ought to forego marriage. And here's why. Here's the whole point of it, because it's more spiritual. You see. It's more spiritual. If you don't get married, you're going to be on a higher spiritual strata, you know, than those who have to get married. Well, the fact of the matter is, it's just not true. Now, I will tell you that the Apostle Paul, in his letters to the Corinthians, did talk about marriage, and he said to them, you know, if you don't get married, it's going to be easier to minister, because you're not going to have the distraction of a spouse to take care of. But he went on to say, but that's a gift. He said, one man has one gift, another man another. And some people have the gift of singleness, and some people don't. And if you don't have the gift of singleness, don't attempt to stay single. Because Paul went on to say, it's better to marry than to burn with lust. You don't want to, you know, be putting yourself in a situation like that if you don't have the gift of singleness. And you know, but we need to be open to the people who do have that gift of singleness and stop bugging them. When are you going to get married? Maybe they've got a gift and that's what God's gifted them with to minister for Him. But the vast majority of people that I've met anyway do not have that gift. And so when they marry, they are simply following God's ordained direction for His people. And it is a demonically influenced doctrine to say that, that there should be some place in life or some place in ministry where we would forbid people. You know, let me tell you something about ministry where we forbid people to marry. We've gotten in a lot of trouble. The Christian church over the years has, I mean, look at the issues the Christian church is dealing with today because we've forbidden some people to marry. It is just absolutely horrific. And, you know, whenever we get away from the Word of God, we always run into problems. Always. Always. Paul also says here that there is another element of their demonically influenced teaching. And that is also here in verse 3. It says that they order them, whoever are kind of under their teaching, to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, let me stop here for just a moment to say that the things that Paul is bringing out here, and again, this list is not meant to be a comprehensive list of everything that ever is going to be demonically inspired. But he is saying, he is talking about two things that were already kind of in the works a little bit when Paul was alive. It blossomed, actually, after Paul died and went to be with the Lord, into a teaching which was later known as Gnosticism. The word Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which simply means knowledge. And Gnosticism, although it is basically gone today in the form of its pure teaching, was a teaching that basically said this: everything that is of the Spirit is good and godly. Everything that is of the flesh or of the physical realm is bad and evil. And so they would forbid people to marry, thinking it was nothing more than a physical, you know, meeting a physical need. They would tell people to abstain from eating certain foods, and particularly the meat of animals. Because again, they felt, and this was the teaching of the Gnostics, that you would be closer to God if you would forego these physical things. Okay, that was the teaching. You can know God, you can be closer to God if you say no to your fleshly appetites. Even things that God had ordained as good and proper, like marriage and eating meat. Now, some of you may be vegetarians. And if you feel that that's a healthier lifestyle, it's a healthier way to eat, just to, you know, to leave out meat of your diet, that's not a problem. I have no problem with that. It just leaves more meat for the rest of us. But, but you don't eat that way because you think you're going to be closer to God. Now, see, that would be a problem. Now, if somebody started teaching a vegetarian diet as a means of knowing God, that'd be a challenge. He goes on to say here in verse 4, "For everything God created is good." Remember that? That's just basically echoing the declaration that God made in the Genesis account when He creates the universe. He made it, it's good. He made it, it's good. It's good, it's good. God said it's good. And He says, and nothing is to be rejected, He says here in verse 4, if it is received with thanksgiving. Why? Because in verse 5 He says, by receiving it with thanksgiving, it becomes consecrated, set apart for our use, and by the word of God and prayer. Now, Paul kind of enlarges on this a little bit over in the book of Colossians. So would you meet me over there? Keep your finger or piece of paper or something here in 1 Timothy. We'll be back in just a moment. But pop on over to the book of Colossians, the second chapter, for just a bit here. And we're going to take a look at what Paul has to say related to these same things. Because you see, Paul was writing to the church at Colossae because they were beginning to be influenced by a certain form of teaching that would later again blossom into Gnosticism. And he's confronting them with that teaching. So in Colossians chapter 2, then skip down to verse 20 with me. Colossians 2:20, Paul says this: since you died with Christ, okay, to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. You see, this is what they were beginning to become influenced by. Teachers were coming into the church there and saying, do not, do not, do not, and do not. And that was how they were defining spirituality. And see, the church has fallen into this mistake over the years. In fact, much of the holiness movement has centered around the idea of what we do not do. In other words, to be a holy Christian, a holy person, we do not. And then there's this long laundry list of do nots. Do not, do not. Some of you were raised in homes and it just absolutely suffocated you because your parents said nothing more than do not. They told you what not to do. Do not, do not, do not, do not, do not. And that's the way you lived. And you know what happens when we do that to our children? They rebel. Because there's no wisdom there. There's no being followed. There's no encouragement to follow the leading of the Spirit. I mean, all we're telling them is just what not to do. And it just, it frankly doesn't work. Look what Paul goes on to say here in verse 21. Well, excuse me, verse 22. He says, these, all the do nots, are all destined to perish with use. Because why? They're based on human commands and teachings. And then he goes on to say in verse 23, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But look at this, and this is the most important thing. They lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence or fleshly indulgence. Okay, that what that means is you can raise your kid all day long with the do-nots. You can go to the first church of the do-not, and it's never going to restrain the sensual indulgence of our flesh, because you can't beat the flesh with the flesh. And that's all it is. It's a fleshly attempt to try to make the flesh submit to its rules and regulations. You see? And again, this is what we've tried to do over the years. We've tried to, you know, I mean, the church. You know, real Christians don't do this. Real Christians don't do that. And we got so confused by the time we were done, we didn't know whether we were coming or going. Did you notice he also says in this passage, such regulations also have a sense of false humility? Oh, they do. You know, when you're doing the do nots, or even the do's for that matter, there's this sense of spirituality and false humility. I remember years ago, 20-some years ago, when I was a fairly new Christian, I felt the need to do some fasting. And so I was working in Christian radio at the time. And I was fasting. I went to work one morning and I'd been fasting, and probably hadn't been fasting very long. But I remember when I got there. I mean, I knew enough about the Word of God where Jesus said, don't look all drawn out like, you know, so people come up to you and go, dude, what's wrong? Oh, it's okay. I'm just fasting. You know, sort of. Jesus said, you know, don't do that. Don't look all down in the mouth and drawn out. He said, just look normal so that nobody knows that you're fasting except your Heavenly Father knows that you're fasting. And so I wasn't about to do any of that weird stuff, but I remember in my heart, I was just thinking to myself, you know, this is cool. And I felt more spiritual. And I mean, I'd even walk by people in the hall and I'd think, I bet they're not fasting. It was just sort of this. And I realized that there was something inside of me. There was this false humility. There was this pride, you know. There was this false spirituality that thought, just because I'm doing this, you know, I'm really something. And that's what goes along with the do not churches and the other things that they tell you to do. They say that when you do these things, there's a heightened spirituality in your life. You see, you're more spiritual than other people because you do it this way. Not just this way, but this way. You know what I mean? And there's spiritual things about everything that we do, you know. Real spiritual people don't raise their hands like this. They go like this, you know. And they close their eyes and the head is back. Sort of a thing, you know. And I mean, it's crazy things that go on in the Christian culture. And Paul says, you know what? It's stupid. He says that we're not to have anything to do with it because it doesn't make any difference in our lives. Now go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. You'll notice here that Paul says in verse 6 that if you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teachings that you have followed. Jason, would you just turn the fan on in the building, please? So he says, if you point these things out, you're going to be a good minister, all right? So then he goes on to say in verse 7, check this out now. He says, have nothing to do with godless myths and wives' tales, old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. So he's basically saying here, this is kind of Paul's way of saying, have nothing to do with a belief system that is based on anything other than the Word of God. Because there's myths, there's wives' tales, and you know what is big today? Superstition. It is amazing to me how many Christians, born-again Christians, will say to me, well, I'm kind of a superstitious person. And I'm kind of like, you're what? Because think about it for a minute. If you're superstitious, then what that means is you believe that there is something controlling your destiny other than a sovereign God. Because you see, the sovereignty of God essentially teaches us that He rules and reigns over all. And that all destiny is in His hands. It's in His keeping, if you will. You with me? You know, in fact, I looked up superstitions on the internet while I was studying. This is kind of interesting. I thought I'd share some of these with you. I don't know if you knew this or not, but I found out that a frog brings good luck to the house it enters. I'm not so sure the Egyptians felt that way when Moses was hanging out in their community. Playing cards with a dog in the room causes disputes. Hey, right? Get Fido out of there when you break out the deck. Just warning you. Babies born with teeth become extremely selfish. It is bad luck to let a fire go out on New Year's Eve. Now, that's assuming you've started a fire on New Year's Eve. But cut your hair on Good Friday to prevent headaches in the year to come. Now, there's a little mix of the religious in with the superstitious. I love this one. If the groom drops the wedding band during the ceremony, the marriage is doomed. Okay? None of that. You know. After I read some of these, and it went on for pages and pages and pages, I looked up just this flat-out secular definition of the word superstition. Okay? This has nothing to do with the Bible or anything. This is just the definition of superstitious. Here's what it says. An irrational belief arising from ignorance or fear. Try that one on for size. And you know what? Born-again Christians, children of God, have no business being ignorant or fearful about their lives. Because they know who's in charge. They have a God that they can come to, that they can pray to, that they can know is working all things together for the good of those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. Amen? And so no more superstition, okay? Just forget about it. I don't care if a black cat does cross your path or if you found out you walked out the door and, oh dear, I just walked under a ladder. Doesn't matter. You can break all the mirrors you want. It's not going to make a bit of difference. Go back to 1 Timothy if you're not back there yet. Paul says in verse 7, rather than tying in with any of these myths and superstitions and wives' tales, he says at the end of that verse, rather train yourself to be godly. All right? Train yourself. Train yourself to be godly. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? What exactly does it mean? Well, Paul actually enlarges on this. I'm going to make you turn again. Go over to 1 Corinthians 9. I want to show you, because in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul actually talks about what it means to train yourselves to be godly. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And what he does in order to make this point is he talks about the Grecian games, which of course are the Olympics, which, you know, were going on back in Paul's day. And he says, if you'll skip all the way down, 1 Corinthians 9, down to verse 24, Paul says this, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run?" In other words, boom. Today, in a race, the starting gun goes off. I don't know what they used back then. And everybody starts running, but he says only one gets the prize. Only one crosses the finish line first. And so he says this, "Run in such a way as to get the prize." And then he goes on in verse 25. "Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last." Because back in those days, instead of a gold medal, they gave them literally a little leafy crown that they would put on their head. And of course, you know, that's going to die. It's going to wither up and die after a period of time. But he says, we do it. We go into strict training for a crown that will last forever. "Therefore," he says, verse 26, "I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man who's just beating the air." Speaking of kind of like the boxer, if you will. He says, "No, I beat my body." And he says, "I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Paul talks here about the training that people go into for the Olympic Games. And he says nobody who sits around as a couch potato all year long, you know, munching on potato chips and just doing the channel surf thing, is going to be able to go to the Olympics and have even a chance to win if that's all they do between Olympic Games. Because they've got to train. They've got to get their bodies, you know, in order physically so that they can compete in the games. Paul says, in like manner, we need to have a place in our lives for training in godliness. Okay? And he, in fact, he even goes on to say, you know, "I even beat my body to make it my slave." Now, I want you to stop there for just a moment. I want you to think, and I wonder if anybody in this room here has made the connection to think that, now wait a minute, is there a contradiction in what we just read? Because when we talked about Paul's letter to the Colossians, he actually was condemning a form of don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, and the asceticism of refusing to give your body things. And here he is now advocating this very sort of regimen where he says, "I beat my body to make it my slave so it'll obey me," and so forth. Is Paul, I mean, did we just catch the Apostle Paul in a contradiction? No, we didn't. And here's why. The Colossian heresy, which we read about there in Colossians chapter 2, was a teaching that said, if you refrain from marriage, if you refrain from don't do this, don't do this, don't do this thing, you're going to be more spiritual and you can know God. Now, Paul knows, and you and I hopefully know, there's only one way to know God. And it doesn't come from denying yourself. It comes from Jesus Christ, right? There's only one way to have God in your life. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me," right? That's how we come to the Father, through Jesus Christ. That's what was going on in the Colossian heresy. They were saying that if you don't do, don't do, don't do, don't do, you can know God. That's not what Paul's saying here in 1 Corinthians. He's saying, listen, in order to stay on course in my walk with God, I've already come to God through Jesus Christ. I'm already a Christian. But now, to stay on course, I can't just let my body have whatever it wants. I can't just give in to my flesh every time my flesh says, "I want that." And so he says, there's times that I say to my body, "No, you can't have that. I'm in charge. You're not." You see? And see, that's the culture we've lived in today. We live, guys, United States of America form version of Christianity. It's basically this. I want to have Jesus in my life, and I also want to live a completely fleshly existence. Sorry if that disappoints, but that's basically the way we do it. We want to live a fleshly lives. We want wealth. We want to enjoy all the fleshly pleasures that goes along with living in this world, but we want Jesus too. And when we'll just kind of go through life and just keep asking for forgiveness until we finally get to the place, you know, where we're going to die, and then we'll say, well, you know, I've asked for forgiveness, you know, lived a completely fleshly life, carnal existence. Paul is saying, no, there comes a point in our Christian lives where training in godliness is so important. And training in godliness basically means this: you are not going to give in to every fleshly desire that your body yearns for. Because if you do, it will be a problem. Do you know what we call it today in our culture? We call those addictions. That's the name we've given to it. The Bible, by the way, has a name too. It's called slavery. Okay? Slavery. Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5, and he says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, he says, be free. Don't allow yourself to be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Is it possible for a Christian to be set free and then go back and live in the slave quarters? Oh, you bet it is. You bet it is. You and I can be set free through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the name of Jesus Christ, and we can waltz right back to the slave quarters and pop the chains on our arms and on our legs and sit down and be a slave. And so Paul says, do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Well, how do we keep from becoming enslaved by all kinds of fleshly addictions? We engage in a little training in godliness. It's a good thing to tell the flesh, no, you can't have that. Sorry, you ain't getting it today. You know, there's nothing wrong with that at all. Paul says, I beat my body. I make it my slave. My body is going to serve me, not the other way around. I am not going to be a slave to my flesh. My flesh will be a slave to me. Here's why. As Christians, you see, we are not called to obey the flesh. We are called to obey the Spirit. And you can't walk a Spirit-filled life if you're answering the call of the flesh every time it yells to be satisfied. You can't. You can't be a Spirit-led Christian and a carnal Christian at the same time. So there needs to be some training that goes into play here. Some strict training. Where we tell our bodies, no, you can't have that. Back to 1 Timothy. Here's what Paul says to Timothy about physical training. Those of you that like to exercise. By the way, nothing wrong with that. It's not fun, is it? I bought one of those. My wife laughs at me. I bought a recumbent bicycle thing, stationary. I put it up in the TV room. That was the most exercise I got, was hauling it up to the, carrying it up the stairs. I've done it once. The good thing is we don't put laundry on it because it's upstairs in the family room. But, isn't exercise the pits? I mean, have you ever passed somebody jogging with a smile on their face? I mean, ever? And it's we should be doing it. Yeah. Anyway, here's what Paul says in verse 8. He says, for physical training is of some value. And he's not demeaning physical training. All he's saying is, if you train your body physically, which is not a bad thing, it's only good for this life. It's only good for this life, however many years you've got in this life. But then he goes on to say, but godliness, in other words, training in godliness, has value for all things, holding promise for both this present life and the life to come. All right? Training in godliness. Training in godliness, once again, is learning to say no to the flesh, learning to yield to the Holy Spirit. No to me, yes to God. Right? I want those potato chips. Well, today I'm going to say no. Tomorrow's another thing. But today, no. And I'm going to yield instead to the ministry of the Spirit. Paul goes on, verse 9. We're just going to go through verse 11, in case you were worried. It says, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And the saying is what he just got done saying about physical training is good in some respects, but godliness for all things. And for this, we labor and strive that we have put our hope in the living God, not in physical training, but in the living God who is the Savior of all men and especially of those who believe. Our God, by the way, did you know God is the Savior of all men, whether they believe or not? You know that? It doesn't mean he's going to save all men. It just means he is the Savior of all men, whether they believe or not. And then he says here in verse 11, command and teach these things. That's where we're going to stop. We'll pick up the rest of the chapter next week. So let's go ahead and stand together. We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness, your grace, your love, your tender mercies. They're new every morning. Thank you for the Word of God, the teaching of the Word. And thank you, Lord, for the power of the Spirit by which we can say no to the flesh, yes to the Spirit, and in so doing, train ourselves in godliness. Lord, we know that we don't come to you through saying no to the flesh. We come to you through Jesus Christ. But we do grow in you, and we grow in our ability to resist the flesh as we are trained in godliness. And so we ask you, Father, to give us the strength. And Lord, I pray this morning and just stand in agreement with my brothers and sisters here today that if there are any here today who are dealing with addictions or addictive behaviors, whether it's to some kind of a chemical or maybe it's to pornography, to alcohol, to money or whatever, Father, whatever we've given ourselves over to. Lord, we pray today for those people. We pray that you would set them free again. We pray that you'd give them their freedom, Lord God, as they return to you with all of their hearts and say, Jesus, I walked down this road and I gave myself to this so repetitively that now I'm a slave. And I confess that to you this morning and ask you to forgive me. And now, God, I just come to you for freedom. Father, set them free in the name of Jesus. And we're praying that together as a body today. Set them free from their addictions in the name of Jesus Christ. We're not looking to anything except you to set us free. And we thank you so much, God, for the freedom that is ours in Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray all of these things and all of us together say, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a good rest of your day.